This morning, the passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 12 that we have come upon in our study of the Gospel of Luke highlights a new topic that is the perfect topic to consider as we think about missions, world evangelism, and the wonderful privilege we have to partner with missionaries around the world. Luke chapter 12 in your Bibles. Way back in 1903, there was a young Canadian man who had come to the United States, and he began a small cheese business in Chicago. He miserably failed, and he found himself deeply in debt from his entrepreneurial effort and the work that he invested in trying to get that cheese business up and running. And he was talking to somebody about his plight, his deep debt, his failure, and the person he was talking to made a statement. He said this. He said, "You didn't take God into your business. You've not worked with God." Well, the young man went back and mulled that over and over in his mind, and he came to agree with the man's statement that he had not considered the relationship he had with God in the realm of his business. He had not merged God and money in his mind. And as a result of that conversation, he made a decision. He said, "If God is willing to run the cheese business, I'll work for God and he can run the cheese business." And God became his senior partner in his failed business endeavor. You may have heard of the man. His name was James L. Kraft, and he established the Kraft Cheese Company. And if you eat Kraft macaroni and cheese, you have added to the success story of a young failed businessman who realized that God has a lot to say about money. And you can't divorce God from money in your life. And James L. Kraft learned an important lesson. It changed the way he was living, and as a result, his failure turned into success. And now he's a household name around America anyway. I want you to consider with me this morning the subject, the title, Beware Covetousness. Jesus Christ, as you remember, at the end of chapter 11, Jesus Christ had been teaching about religious hypocrisy. That is, he was teaching about false religion hypocritically propagated by people who tried to look so good on the outside when they were unconverted on the inside. And the conversation, the sermon as it were, came out of a dinner party in the home of a Pharisee where Jesus was an invited guest. And the Pharisee confronted Jesus with Jesus' failure to jump through the religious traditional hoops that they had established in their man-made version of Judaism. Jesus Christ took strong issue with his guest, with his host that invited him, and he called him a hypocrite. He says, "That's the trouble with you hypocrites." And he launched into a sermon in which he listed six characteristics of religious hypocrisy. Well, that created quite a stir, and as that dinner party moved out into the streets of Jerusalem, word spread that this teacher from Galilee had been teaching some pretty strong stuff against their religious leaders. And so the Bible says in chapter 12 and verse number 1 that an innumerable multitude of people began to converge, so much so that people were stepping on each other's feet. They trode one upon the other. It was a thick crowd of thousands of people who had gathered because of what Jesus had taught in the home of the Pharisee, pointed at the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And so Jesus Christ turned to his disciples and warned them to beware the hypocrisy of false religion. Well, in that crowd of people, there were two brothers. And one of the brothers piped up in this crowd of people and all this flow of activity and teaching. And one of the brothers piped up and asked a question. The question launched Jesus Christ into another subject that is greatly involved in world evangelism. I remind you that Jesus Christ, when he left Galilee and came down to Judea, to Jerusalem, he came with a mighty evangelistic thrust through the land of Israel, sending out people preaching, coming back and giving reports of the success of the preaching of the gospel. When Jesus Christ arrived in Jerusalem, he's there because he's getting close to the time where he'll be crucified. And so he begins to focus on mentoring the disciples, preparing them for world evangelism after he leaves. You remember at the end of chapter 10, before this sermon on false religion, he was having dinner with Mary and Martha, and he taught his apostles, you need to listen carefully to what I'm going to be teaching now. He said, you need to be listening carefully. Because Jesus Christ is, from here through Luke, Jesus Christ is going to jump from topic to topic to topic that is critical for the success of world evangelism. The first topic was the priority of prayer. He taught that everything rises and falls on our prayer lives. Prayer must be a priority amongst God's people when it comes to evangelizing the world. And so he spoke on the priority of prayer. Then he made a bold statement and he said, there's no neutrality in this world. People are either for me 100% or they're against me. There's no neutrality. Then he ended up in the home of this Pharisee and he spoke strongly against false religion and the hypocritical leaders that teach that which sends people to hell. And now he's going to address the subject of money. Money talks. Someone says, yeah, money talks. It says goodbye. Money talks. And in this passage this morning, we learn that money has a lot to do with our relationship to God. You can't divorce God from your money. You see, there were two men there in the crowd. One of the men piped up and he said, hey, Rabbi, hey, teacher, would you tell my brother to divide the inheritance? You see, someone had died. A dad had died. A dad had died and left his inheritance. And now the family's fighting over the inheritance. You thought that only happens nowadays. That was happening 2,000 years ago. A dad died, and his two sons are fighting over the money they're going to get from dad. And Jesus Christ said, are you looking in verse number 15? Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Now, here's how we're going to approach the message this morning. There are three subjects that Jesus Christ lays out in front of us, all interrelated. The first subject I want you to consider is the challenge that Jesus received. Jesus was challenged. Verse number 13, the Bible says, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother. You'll notice he didn't come up to him and say, Master, I have a request. Would you consider talking to my brother? No, he came up. And he just told Jesus what to do. He came up and said, Jesus, would you tell my brother to divide the inheritance? He's trying to rip me off. He's trying to get the inheritance and not give me my share. Jesus, tell my brother. That guy's got a, he's coming to Jesus with a command, with a challenge. He challenges Jesus. And Jesus Christ immediately directed that challenge to the 10th commandment of the Big Ten. You know the 10 commandments. What's the 10th commandment? Let's all say it in unison. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not. And so Jesus is challenged, and he took the challenge and he turned it to the subject of your failure to measure up to God's standard. You remember the Ten Commandments were given to us that not as a means whereby we could earn holiness and earn heaven, earn favor with God. No, he gave us the Ten Commandments and says, if you can keep these Ten Commandments, you can come to heaven because you're perfect. And the New Testament tells us that he puts us under those Ten Commandments that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God, right? Ten Commandments is the number one soul-winning tool that Jesus Christ gave, that God gave to us. He gives us the Ten Commandments. Anyone who can keep these Ten Commandments can go to heaven because they are perfect people. Problem is, nobody's ever kept those Ten Commandments. But we don't know that we're not perfect people, so he gives us the Ten Commandments so we can try to keep them. When we try to keep them, we realize I've failed, I've blown it, I've not kept the Ten Commandments. I become guilty, my guilt becomes severe in my heart. I know I'm a failure before God. I'm a sinner, a rebel against God. That puts me in the frame of mind to hear the gospel that Jesus loves me and came and died, paid my sin debt, so that I could be forgiven of my failure to keep the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments is the Bible's greatest soul-winning tool that we have. And so Jesus immediately turned the conversation to the Ten Commandments. You see, he's dealing with a crowd of people. I mean, a throng of people. People are stepping on each other's feet trying to get through the crowd. And in this crowd, it's a mixed crowd. The Bible tells us at the end of chapter 11 that many people were trying to trap Jesus, to trick him, to trap him in something so they would have an excuse to kill him. And we also know that there were some of his disciples there because he would address the unsaved and then he would turn to his disciples and he would give them an application to their lives about what he had just said to the unsaved. So now there's these two brothers. These two brothers, one of them challenges Jesus Christ and says to Jesus Christ, "Tell my brother." And so we have this challenge given. Thou, and Jesus turns it around. Thou shalt not covet. Beware covetousness. Beware covetousness. Because the way that Jesus Christ got people to know they needed a Savior is to rub their face in their sin. You find that throughout the Gospels. Jesus dealt with unsaved people by telling them where they had failed God. Totally contrary to today's popular evangelical philosophy of never making anyone feel guilty and never talk about sin. Jesus' methodology was to confront people with the sin that most characterized their life. And so here's two guys that are not followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus immediately turns the situation to address the besetting sin that characterized the life of this brother. He was covetous. He broke the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And so in verse number 14, Jesus Christ said to the man, notice how Jesus Christ approaches it. He says, "Man..." That's kind of distant, isn't it? That's not warm and friendly. If you're having a conversation with someone, you say to them, "Mister, man." Jesus addresses this person not in familiar terms of kindness. This guy has come up in Jesus' face and said, "Jesus, tell my brother." And Jesus looked at him and says, "Man, who made me a judge over you?" And Jesus confronted this man right back. Because of this man's sinfulness that he is not aware of. By the way, what is unfolding in this passage is vital teaching about money, wills, and estates. It's all about a man who died and left his estate to his kids. And the money has become a source of promoting the deterioration of the family. The money is funding their sinfulness. And so here we have an amazing story about wills and estates and about the damage of money inherited by people who use that money to fund their sinfulness. And Jesus Christ confronts this man about this situation. So we have Jesus challenged. Then in verse number 15, we have, I'm going to call it Jesus' sermon in a sentence. Jesus' sermon in a sentence. I'm going to try to do that one day. Be a long, drawn-out, run-on sentence. Look at Jesus' sermon in a sentence. Verse number 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I put down your little worksheet, a warning and a truth. We have a warning. Take heed. Beware. Be careful about this. There's danger ahead in your life. Take heed. Beware. There's a warning. And then there's a truth. Here's Jesus' sermon in a sentence, a warning and a truth. Here's Jesus' truth. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. All that goes against our Western culture. We live as if the whole purpose of life is that he who dies with the most toys wins. And Jesus, in a sentence, preached a sermon. Life does not equal stuff. Life does not equal stuff. Life does not consist in the abundance of the stuff you accumulate. You see, this man is a covetous man. This man loves money, and he loves what money will buy. And he's in a situation where he just might tap in to a sum of money through the inheritance that he didn't work for. A sum of money that will be able to fund all the things he dreams about. But he feels that he's losing his grip on that sum of money because his brother is trying to cheat him out of his share of the inheritance. And so here we have greed. Here we have covetousness. Here we have family deterioration. Here we have money being used to fund sinfulness. Here we have money hurting the people who have the money because they live their life under the illusion that life is all about stuff. Life is all about the house you live in, the clothes you wear, the car you drive, the electronic gadgetry you use. Life is all about stuff. What's your annual salary? How much do you earn? How much money do you have? Life is all about stuff. And Jesus Christ said, I want to give you one simple sentence. Life doesn't equal stuff. You see, the unsaved world lives for stuff. And Jesus is talking to the unsaved world around him, confronting them with their sin of covetousness, their sin of greed and want, their sin of this is what I have to have. And they'll never come to God until they get to the point they realize they're trapped by the sin of covetousness. Life doesn't equal stuff. Okay, so we have a challenge. Jesus, tell my brother, give me my share of the inheritance. We have Jesus Christ's sermon in a sentence. You better be careful. You better be careful about your attitude toward money. Because life is not about stuff. And the money that buys it. That sounds like heresy in American culture. I mean, we live our whole lives to make sure our kids get the best of educations, to get the best job, to earn the most money, to have the most stuff. And Jesus Christ said, you missed it. You missed it. Life is not about stuff. Okay, the third subject. All interrelated. There's a challenge that challenged Jesus Christ. There's a sermon in a sentence that said money, life is not about stuff, money and what money buys. And then Jesus told a story. Verse number 16. And he spake a parable. And you know what a parable is? The word parable means something that's thrown along beside of something else. A parable is a simple story thrown beside a principle to be able to make the principle more easily understood. Jesus has given the principle, the truth. Life is not about stuff. So now Jesus is going to tell a story. He's going to throw the story right beside the principle to illustrate and make the principle understandable to these people. So Jesus tells a story. Now, the story Jesus tells, Jesus focuses on a fool's unpreparedness to meet God. Look down at verse 20. Verse 20, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." The whole focus of this story is an unsaved person who loves money and loves what money buys, and his love for money has driven his life. It's driven his choices in life in such a powerful way that he has used money to get what he thought life was all about, and he never developed a relationship with God. And the story ends with God saying, "You fool, you fool. So what? You make $150,000 a year. You've got storage units all over town to hold all the stuff that you can't use, but you don't want to get rid of. You fool. You've lived for money and the stuff money could buy. And you're going to die tonight. You're dying tonight. And you're going to go to hell. You fool." See, that's where Jesus' story is going. That's the focus of Jesus' story. Now let's back up and see how this story unfolds. I jotted down seven little truths about this story, seven little points about this story. I want you to see the first truth. This is a hardworking man. He's a hardworking man. Verse 16 says that a certain rich man, the field, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now I compare that to verse 19. In verse number 19, he says, "You know, I think I'm going to stop working so hard. I'm going to take my ease. I'm going to slow down. I'm going to start enjoying eating and drinking and having people over to have parties. And I'm going to stop working so hard, and I'm going to start enjoying life." Now, we would call that, "I'm going to retire. I'm going to stop working. I'm going to start enjoying what I have, and I'm just going to slow down." So here's, this is not a man who got his wealth by stealing it from somebody else or from some sinful activity. This is not a man who just gambled, tried to take everybody else's money. That's what gambling is. It's trying to steal everybody else's money for yourself. And this guy isn't a guy that just gambled and happened to steal everybody else's money because he had the right ticket. This man worked for his money. He was a hard-working man. He'd worked, who knows how many years he'd worked. He was a farmer. And he didn't drive these great big old huge farm equipment things. Might have had an oxen, a plow. And he worked from sunup to sundown. He knew what it was to put in a hard day's work. He was a hard working man. Then number two, he was a man who was blessed by God. You see, verse number 16 said that his ground brought forth plentifully. Now, that requires something that you don't have power over. That requires the right amount of sun, the right amount of rain, the right amount, and the right balance at the right time to get a bumper crop. So this wasn't something this man had the ability to produce. This was a blessing from God. God had blessed this man's hard work and allowed this man to be able to put together in his farm and all the work that he invested in his farm, maybe some hired hands, maybe his family, whatever. And he had a bumper crop. I mean, his fields, his ground brought forth plentifully that year. That brings us to number three. That puts him in a dilemma. Verse number 17 is the dilemma. And he thought within himself, saying, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do? This has never happened to me before. I've got enough storage to be able to store a reasonable crop, to be able to go from year to year." You know, farmers, they have to have enough crop to feed their family through the year. And then also they have to have enough crop to be able to plant for the next year's crop. And so he had enough storage for his operation as it had always been. But God has so blessed him that he's had a bumper crop. And now he has a dilemma on his hands because he's got so much stuff, he doesn't have room to put it. What am I going to do? I've got so much stuff, I don't know where to put all my stuff. I've got so much, I don't know what to do with it. I can't possibly consume all of this. This is way more than I need. What am I going to do? He's in a dilemma. And so he's got two options. Two options. Well, what is two options? Well, verse number 21, Jesus told us at the end of the story what his options were. Verse 21 says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich for God. What were his two options? Yeah, two options. He could either use it for himself or he could use it to be rich toward God. Those were his options. He had more than what he could possibly consume himself because of God's blessings. He has more than he could ever use, and he has two options. I can find a way to keep this for myself, or I can use this to become rich toward God. Those are my options. And so he's in a dilemma. I can use it for myself. He said, in verse 17, what shall I do? I have no room where to bestow my fruits. I don't have enough storage capacity. I've got enough. Man, if I do this right, if I handle this right, I've got enough. I'll never have to work again. What should I do? Should I sell the crop, inflate the market, lower the price on the commodity, and then next year start over again? Or shall I control the price? Control the how much I release and when I release it to control the price market. And if I handle things right, I'll never have to work again. You see, this sounds like an economics class. Yes, Jesus Christ, Economics 101. You work hard. God blesses you. He gives you more than what you can possibly use for yourself. And you have a dilemma. Do I use it for me or do I use it for God? And so this man begins to think about his options. He begins to work through in his mind what his options are. You know, if he handles it right, this bumper crop will provide the rest of his life's resources. He said, I could pull down my barns. They're only one story high. I could tear them down and build a three-story barn. I'd have enough to store all of my fruits and my goods. Did you notice that? Not just the agriculture, not just the commodity that he harvested, but all of the stuff that he had bought with the money. I'm going to build me a bigger barn. In that barn, I'm going to store all of this bumper crop and all of the stuff I bought. This is the first storage building that was built. You know, we got them all over the place, storage buildings. Storage buildings. That's for when we have so much stuff, we don't need the stuff, so we don't need it at our house. So we pay to rent a storage place to store the stuff that we don't need, but we don't want to get rid of. Well, this is the first storage building. This was this guy building a bigger storage building to store all of his stuff that he didn't need. Because he's trying to work the market so he'll never have to work again. He can retire, take it easy the rest of his life. He's got a good thing going here. What does he do? He's working through his options. He's thinking about what to do with his dilemma. And he makes a decision. Look at his decision in verse number 18. Verse number 18. This is what I do. He came to a decision. He analyzed his options. He thought through his dilemma. He analyzed his options. He made a decision. Here's his decision. Simple decision. He said, this is what I'll do. I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. That's what I'm going to do. That's my decision. And then I'm going to say to my soul, soul, some have speculated, when you get to the point where this guy got to, he was a miser that didn't have any relationships, and so there was nobody else to talk to. So he had to talk to himself. I don't know if that's true or not. It's made for interesting preaching. Soul, this is what I'm going to do. Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is a bad decision. Jesus paints this as a horrible decision. You see, he's talking to an unsaved person about the sinfulness of their covetous heart. And sin sends people to hell. And he is a sinner, but he doesn't know he's a sinner. And so Jesus Christ is confronting him with the sin that most clearly characterizes his life. His sin of covetousness. And so he makes a decision. By the way, you go through verses 18 and 19 and you'll find the word I will, or the phrase I will or will I three times, and you'll find the word my two times. I will, me, my, mine, I, mine, I will, mine, me. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what, this is my money. I worked hard for this money. This is my money. I'm going to buy stuff for me to enjoy. I'm going to retire and enjoy my money for all of my life. And this is all about me. It was a decision to take the blessing of God and use it for himself. Exclude anybody else. And so God judges him. The judgment of God is in verse number 20. God said, you fool. You fool. You're dying tonight. You see, the problem is, he didn't take into account his own mortality. I'm going to die. He never thought about it. I'm going to die. He never gave consideration to, I'm going to meet God. I might meet God tonight. And so Jesus said, you are a fool. You are a fool because this night you're going to die and meet me. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? You fool. You've not cared about anything but you. And now you're going to be taken out tonight. And all that hard work, all that blessing from God, and all the stuff you accumulated, somebody else is going to spend it all. Like the guy who said, I don't have a life insurance policy. I don't want to leave my wife's next husband a big hunk of money to take her all over the world and enjoy. This guy said, Jesus said to this guy, somebody else is going to enjoy spending every penny that you hoarded for yourself. You fool. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we find that Solomon came to the same conclusion. Solomon said, yea, I hated all my labor, which I take. You know, Ecclesiastes is not a book of spiritual wisdom. It's a book of man's wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about the wisdom of man under the sun. In other words, without God, without God's perspective, how man thinks, how man operates. And Solomon, a very wealthy man, in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon said, I hated all my labor which I have taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise. I worked hard. I made good decisions. I accumulated wealth. And I'm going to die, and somebody else is going to spend all the money I worked for. And who knows if they'll be wise? Who knows if they'll make good decisions? Who knows what they're going to do with all the money I worked so hard and made such wise decisions to accumulate? Solomon knew this painful thought of working hard, squandering, or hoarding all of that and leaving it for someone else to squander. lawyers that deal with people settling estates have to deal with all of that. The fights. The families that won't talk to each other anymore. Or the son or daughter of a Christian man and his wife who take all of the money that dad and mom worked hard, and then they take it and they fund their drug habit. They buy their booze. And they fund their lifestyle of sinfulness. See, that's what this story's all about. I kind of wonder in my mind, as Jesus told this story, I kind of wonder in my mind if the man that died, you know, this all came out of one brother saying, "Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." They lost their dad. I kind of wonder in my mind if Jesus kind of wasn't describing that dad as this rich fool who worked hard, was blessed by God, but did not make very good decisions about what to use the blessings of God for. And the end result was that which he left behind deteriorated his family, set his sons at odds against one another, stopped people from talking to each other, funded covetous lifestyles. I just kind of wonder if Jesus Christ isn't saying to us, got to be careful with the decisions you make about money. Because you're responsible for the blessings that God gives to you. And you're not only responsible on this side of the grave. You'll give an account to God for what your money did after you died. What your money is going to accomplish or not accomplish after you're gone and somebody else spends your money. Jesus judges this man. "You fool, who's going to spend all of that money you earned? How will those resources be spent? Wisely or foolishly, righteously or sinfully?" Pretty powerful question Jesus asked. Now Jesus wraps it up with an application. His application shows us that there's a better way to view wealth. Verse number 21 is Jesus' concluding statement, his application of the story. He says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus said, there's a better way, and that's to use money for God's purposes instead of for yourself. You understand, Jesus Christ is posturing his apostles for world evangelism. He's teaching them lessons that are important for the Great Commission. And he takes the opportunity of this unsaved man in a fight with his brother over his dead dad's money. And Jesus uses it to show how dangerous it is to live for money and what money can buy. And how there's a far better way. You can use money to further God's purposes. Remember, God owns all wealth. The Bible tells us he owns everything. He owns everything, which includes every dollar of your paycheck, every bit of money in your investment account, the car in your driveway, the house that you live in. He owns everything. He's the owner of it all. Remember also that God gives us the power to gain wealth. He gives us our intelligence to be able to learn, develop skills that are profitable, that will earn money. He blessed that rich fool. He blessed that man with the ability to work hard and be able to produce a bumper crop with God's blessings upon him, with rain and sun. God gives us the ability, the way the Bible calls it, the power. He gives us the power to get wealth, the Bible says. He gives you air to breathe. He allows your body to take the food that is grown from his earth and produce energy that you use to be able to work. He gives you air, energy, a brain to think, learn, gather skills, accomplish something valuable and beneficial that's profitable. God gives all of us the power to gain wealth, and the purpose that He has for that wealth is to finance His work of world evangelism. Now, as a good owner, He will allow you as the steward to use some of His stuff to finance your lifestyle. Because you need a house to live in, and you need a car to drive, and you need clothes to wear. So as the owner, He will allow you to use some of His resources to finance your lifestyle. But His purpose in allowing you to make money is to finance His work of world evangelism. And so Jesus Christ said the better way to deal with money is to use money to become wealthy in your relationship with God. God shouts to us, use wealth that you accumulate for My purposes. What do I need to learn from a lesson like this? A sermon like this from Jesus? That's Jesus Christ. Now, you either take it or leave it, but you're taking or leaving Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just a verse-by-verse exposition of a sermon Jesus preached. It's clear that this is what Jesus Christ said. Now, what do you do with it? Well, it depends. If you're unsaved, this sermon was initially directed to an unsaved person to realize, I do love money. I do love stuff. I am a greedy, covetous person. I don't care about anyone else. The man in the story, he didn't say, I got so much, I think I'll share it with all my workers. I'll give them all. I'll take the amount beyond our normal harvest, and I'm going to divide it to all of my workers, my laborers. He didn't care about them. He cared about Himself. If I'm not saved, Jesus Christ's story says to the unsaved person, you are a sinner. You don't know God. You've broken the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You need a Savior to save you from your sin. And if I have been saved, then I learned that how I handle money is mighty important regarding my relationship with my God. How much of God's money do I really need to finance my lifestyle? How much of God's money will I use to finance His kingdom? What will happen with the amount of God's money that I leave unused when I die? What's it going to do after I die? Who's going to use it for what purposes? When I stand before God and give an account for the use of His money that He gave me the power to gain, and I give an account to God for how that money was used after I died, what's my accountability going to be to God? Jesus Christ said, when you use it all for yourself, you don't become rich toward God, that can be a dangerous thing. I can tell you this much about my wife and I, and myself way back even before I met Betty. My plan has been this. First of all, honor God with as much of His wealth as I can every month. Give God as much of His money that He gives to me. Give it back to Him every month as much as I can. Live on the rest, but give Him as much as I can. Second, to spend and save wisely so as to produce more than I need. Spend less than I make. Seek to be wise enough to not go into debt and spend money I don't have so as to accumulate wealth that I can use to finance God's kingdom. And then number three, to leave an inheritance to my children and my grandchildren. The Bible says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. My wife's grandparents did that. My wife's grandparents, when they died, they left an inheritance to their children, and their children shared it with us. Their children took their parents' inheritance, and they gave us some of that. That was a testament of Betty's grandparents that they were good people. And they left an inheritance that went not only to their children, but to their children's children. You can't do that if you spend more than what you make. If you live your life in such a way as to have at the end of your life more than what you used in life, then you have something to leave to your children and for them to share with your grandchildren. And if my son does not give some of it to Hannah and Becca and Libby, I'm going to haunt him. I don't know how it's all going to end yet. There are a lot of variables still out there. But my wife and I have a will, and our will is designed to accomplish our goals. Our will states that if we die together, that the first sum of money from our will go to Community Baptist Church. If we were to die today, tragically, and our real estate was liquidated, our estate was liquidated, CBC would get in a check for approximately $75,000. It's not hard to do when you're in Northern Virginia and you have a house that you live in. We've worked hard to not spend everything we made, to not drive the biggest, best car we could buy or live in the biggest, best house we could afford the monthly mortgage payments on, so that we would have something to be able to use to invest in God's kingdom after we're gone. And our kids would each get, I don't know, if we were to die today, I don't know what they'd get, probably $125,000, $140,000 each. If the estate was liquidated and debts were paid. You see, that's my dream. I don't want to live life and it be about me and what I want, what I can get, and what I can live on, what I can use for myself. Now, like the man that died in the story, if he's got sons that are reprobates, then I'll write them right out of the will. Aaron will get everything. Now Connie will probably get everything. If we live to retirement and die tragically together, and we accomplish what we're trying to accomplish by retirement age, then CBC will probably get a check for somewhere upwards of $100,000, $125,000. And our kids will get more than that each for them to use to invest in worldwide missions, for them to use to finance the kingdom of God, for them to help produce wealth to fund church planting and sending missionaries and accomplishing the work of God. When I'm gone and everything is liquidated, if it's not consumed by medical bills and just us living so long that we spend all the money before we die, that's Chad's worry, that we're going to live long enough to spend it all before we die. Do you understand you can't separate God from money? Your attitude toward money tells me what you think of God. What you do with money tells me what you think of God. Community Baptist Church for 20-some years has been a blessed church. People have given sacrificially. We're in a building that we shouldn't be in, a church our size, $4 million building, over half paid for. People who gave up vacations and cars, who sold houses and gave the equity of their houses, portions of the equity of their houses to be able to build a building. For 20-some years, Community Baptist Church has been a generous people. Over $200,000 to missions after paying for all of the costs that we have as a church family right here at home. This has been a blessed church. It's been a generous church. It's been a church that has been generous in their giving in order for this church to be invested around the world in world evangelism. That's God's plan. That's how God set it up. Let's not mess it up individually, thinking that it's my money that I worked for and I want to get bigger, better for me, because I want it to be about me. Let's ask God, what could you channel through me to change a world? What could you channel through me to make a difference in people's lives? That's the heart of Jesus Christ for financing world evangelism.